If we in the Christian church will start with that understanding of what marriage is, it will help everything else fall into place. This is about that. That is, our marriages are a display of the gospel. And in the context of that, one of the things that we need to realize is that marriage is actually a creation covenant. It's not just given to the church. It's given to all people. And so we've been doing a series out of 1 Corinthians, the beauty of preaching. At Genesis, the majority of our preaching, we go right through books of the Bible. And we're in the middle of this book that's a letter from this guy named Paul, who was a missionary who went all over the world preaching the gospel and planting churches. He went all over the world doing this, all over the known world, especially the Roman Empire. One of the places he visited was this the seaport, this city in the Roman Empire in what is ancient Greece called Corinth. That city was a hot mess. It was sexually just broken, prostitution, all kinds of sexual practices that would make our culture even be a little bit ashamed of it, went on in that city. And Paul has preached the gospel there. He planted a church. About 5 years later, he's writing a letter back to the church and talking to them about the challenges they face and what it looks like to love Jesus, to live with the gospel central in their lives in the world they live in. And so if you're a guest, this is going to be a very interesting sermon for you. Just even for us, I'm just giving you a heads up, okay? You have probably never sat through a sermon like the one we are preaching today. And I'm going to do my best to show you that everything I'm saying is just telling you what is in the text, okay? What happens as you read this is the first six chapters of this letter, Paul the Apostle is writing to this church who is, they are supposed to be being transformed in the image of Jesus, being changed by the gospel, but right now Corinth has more influence on them than Christ does. And he is challenging. There are all kinds of issues that have risen up in the church. They're fighting one another. There is division. There's a lack of unity. Some of them, out of their greed, are suing each other, trying to gain power and wealth and just control over other what our brothers and sisters in the faith in Christ. And that's creating a problem. And they sexually are embracing the attitudes and values of the culture. And so they have a dude who's been showing up to church on Sunday morning, and he's hooking up with a stepmom. And they're coming to church together, and Paul addressed that and said, listen, that's not okay. This is not Christ. This is not what it's supposed to look like. And even those in the world think that's a little bit weird. You got stuff going on in church that makes the pride parade blush. That might be a problem. And then he addresses their sexuality in a very clear way over two chapters. And their relationships and their marriage. And so we've been talking about the end of chapter 6 where he is talking to them about the sexual brokenness and sin of both their culture and in the church. And he's reminding them that Christ is what matters most. But as Christ matters most, it ought to shape the way they see themselves and how they interact with the world, with their sexuality in the world. And that will become a display of the beauty of Christ. I think, and this has kind of been a drumbeat, so I'm not going to stay here for the last several weeks, but I think one of the challenges we have as a church is by holding truth and grace with delicacy, and either we have failed by running towards grace and lost truth, or we have stood up and said, this is what the Bible says, this is what the Bible says, and thought that by yelling at the culture about it, we could bring change. Meanwhile, we have not done marriage and faith well in our own church. And so in chapter 6, he's still addressing these problems that have been brought to his attention. In chapter 7, the whole book actually takes a turn in one way, but not in another. And here's the way it takes a turn. In chapter 7, the issue, Paul is going to move from problems in the church to questions from the church. They apparently have written him a letter, and he got the letter, and the letter had several questions. And so from here till really multiple weeks and a long time from now, we're going to be talking about these places where Paul is actually answering their questions. But he structured this letter in such a way that what he left with in chapter 6, which is an explanation of what their sexuality ought to look like, where he ends by saying, listen, you are not your own. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. And then he's going to move to chapter 7. We'll read it in just a minute. In fact, if you have a Bible, you can start finding that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You can look up in your app or whatever it is you have. If you don't have Bibles in your rows, we have Bibles for you. We would love for you to be in that with us and to read along with us. We're going to see in just a minute, he's going to start the next phrase. He's going to say, now concerning the questions which you wrote to me about, here's the answer to the first one. And all of chapter 7 is interacting with the question of, well, if sexual sin is wrong, is the best approach for us to avoid sex altogether? Even in marriage, like should it just be we don't do this, we don't touch one another, we don't have sex, we don't get involved? And Paul's now going to interact with a lengthy argument that is going to develop both the goodness of both marriage and of singleness. Talk about that more in just a minute. He's gonna argue for the goodness of those who are not married. But he's also going to talk about marriage. And this morning, we are very specifically addressing this text, which Paul speaks pretty openly and candidly about the fact that glorifying God with your body does include the way you treat your spouse on this level and in all levels. Okay? And so we have this fairy tale mentality that sexuality is what fulfills us, that's all we need, and if we just could fulfill our sexuality, all will go well. We know that is not true. And we know that you know, the Disney fairy tale image of what relationships look like don't work. Marriage is hard work. It is moving towards one another. It is suffering together. And what do you do with a marriage when all of a sudden something happens in the marriage where all your dreams and fantasies and things you wish would happen in your marriage are taken away from you? B.B. Warfield was a theologian, a very important theologian near the end of the 1800s into the early 1900s. He wrote tons of theological material, tons of books that have informed some of the best scholars in the last 100 years. He was at Princeton Seminary in Philadelphia and was just this important figure in the defending of Christianity from theological liberalism and a lot of other things, and just wrote tons of stuff. But he got married in the 1880s. He got married, and he and his wife had these dreams and aspirations and goals. And they went on their honeymoon that was like this extended stay in Europe where he was going to study, but they were also going to enjoy Europe together. And they were hiking on a mountain, and she got struck by lightning. And later people who are writing about this, there's not a ton of information, but later people who are writing about this who are around him tell us that so affected her body that her central nervous system was always affected in ways. And over a period of time, for the first 10 years, she struggled, had pain. But after about 10 years, literally one person says, in an increasing way, more and more, she became an invalid. And the call of B.B. Warfield, like, how do you wrestle with that? What does marriage look like there? Our modern fairy tale version says, if you're not fulfilled, you walk away. But the gospel calls us to be self-giving, give ourselves away sort of people. I want you to wrestle with this. What happens in your marriage if one of you has a tragic accident tomorrow that leaves you in a wheelchair and unable to care for yourself? What happens if the diagnosis all of a sudden is that one of you at an early age has Alzheimer's and the next 20 years is going to be just the care of this? The story of B.B. Warfield's life is that he very rarely went far from her side. He cared for her the rest of her life until her death in 1915. That they had a very tender, loving, affectionate relationship. But in this relationship, for the most part, after a certain point, the only person who could give was the man. And I'm here to tell you that is a beautiful display of the gospel and what God is calling us to look at each other in our relationships and say, listen, no matter what happens, no matter what takes place, there's nothing that can happen in our relationship that will cause me to stop pursuing you and living for you, what is best for you. And so this includes our sexuality. And what happens in this chapter is very interesting because Paul, in other places, actually addresses the relationship as a whole. In this context, he's interacting with this one question. It flows out of in Greek thought and philosophy, you have, you know, you have all this stuff that all starts with Plato, right? Remember Plato the philosopher, and I don't need to go into it with you about all the things Plato said, but his philosophy basically said, if you can see it, touch it, taste it, feel it, if it's part of the material world, it actually is part, came from a demigod that is evil, and if it's the spiritual world, it came from a God who is good. And so matter is bad, spirit is good, and the salvation ultimately is being delivered from our bodies. And in that world, the gospel comes that says, nope, you are a whole person, body, soul, spirit, I'm one person, that God created all in his image, and that all of it is fallen and broken. So both spirit and like your soul, who you are on the inside, and your flesh on the outside, both part of the imago Dei and both broken. And so in the midst of this, we're trying to figure out what it looks like to live in this world. But salvation in Christianity is the rescuing, the redemption of the whole person. And into this place, they're raising the question because we saw that some people were Epicureans in Corinth, which meant their understanding of the Corinthian way of seeing the world was, if the body is bad, who cares what we do with it anyway? Do whatever you want to. And there was a whole way of seeing marriage and sexuality in Corinth that was so broken that for the women really left them oppressed. So if you were married, ladies, if you were married, just it was common for your husband to see you as nothing more than a baby-making factory who took care of the home. And those men, when they wanted to have sex for pleasure, would go to other women, very specifically prostitutes that were in the temple, right? Men, on the other hand, sexual freedom, do whatever you want with whoever you want, and it was just kind of everywhere in the culture. And it is into this that the other people said, wait a minute, if that's a problem, maybe the best approach is to avoid sex altogether. And so this text is clear, it is specific, and it is going to be fun. Okay, so if you're here today and your children are sitting next to you, this is going to be awkward. And that's okay, because your children, especially if they're in middle school, now if you have kids in here who are like fifth grade and below, this might be a really good time to go, you know, maybe today we're going to take you back to Genesis Kids and hang out there. But if your kids are in middle school and above, they are having these conversations, and if they're not having them with you, they are having them somewhere. There's nothing in here that is going to shock them, but it is going to make you feel uncomfortable and awkward. If you were here today and you were single, there is good stuff here, but later, this text, he's going to argue for both the goodness of singleness and marriage. We're dealing with the first block today. Next week, we're going to very specifically address singleness. And then 2 weeks from now, we're going to come back to marriage and just say, well, what if I think I'm married to the wrong person? And Paul actually has a lot to say to those of us who are in marriages that feel like a spiritual mismatch, doesn't seem like it's right. How do we live in those marriage? And if we're engaged and thinking about marriage, how do we know we're marrying the right person? All that kind of stuff. He has a lot to say in this chapter to help us interact with this big question. But in the midst of this, what he is going to say is he's going to say, listen, glorify God with your bodies. And here's what that means. If you are not married, that means glorifying God with your body by, in your singleness, honoring Christ and abstaining from sexual activity, because God has reserved this for a very specific place. And that no matter what your brokenness looks like, Christ is good. He will help you wade through that. But in the midst of that, this is God's design. And if you are married, you're to avoid anybody else, but your relationship with your spouse should be free and fun and fulfilling and beautiful. And here's what my whole experience in churches looked like this. When anybody wanted to preach on marriage and sexuality, they would preach sex from this standpoint. Like the whole idea that I like all my church life, it sounded like this. All right, only married couples can have sex. So, don't do it. Unless you're married, and we're not going to talk about that because that's awkward and uncomfortable, so don't do it. And oh, by the way, teenagers, make commitments. And don't, like, it was all the negative, all the way of looking at it from the perspective of saying, like, it's kind of like all my churches were saying, sex is dirty, horrible, ugly, bad, so save it for the one you love, right? And very rarely did I have pastors and anybody in my life, even, like, when I was young in my marriage, who actually looked to the text of Scripture and goes, you know what, pretty practical and realistic and honest conversations about this. And so they'd come to our passage this morning, and they'd like find a way just to blow by it and get to the rest of the argument without actually dealing with this one specific issue, okay? So if you're here today and you are married, our goal is to push you towards one another in a lot of ways and to help you understand the context of that and give a very clear call that is in the text about what both your lives and your sexuality is supposed to look like. That's kind of the big idea today. And like I said, if you're here today and that makes you uncomfortable and awkward, I didn't write this, Paul did, take it up with him. Okay, so grab a Bible, take a look at it. Chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, first of all, says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." All right, so he starts by saying, listen, I'm now going to answer your questions. First question, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? Not to have sexual relations with a woman. Is that really where we should go with this? Is our teaching on sexuality really that we should avoid it, except maybe to have children? And Paul is going to say, no, that's not the goal here. That's not what this is pushing towards. We have to understand the Bible holistically. He pushes us towards marriage. But there's an interesting thing going on here. He says, it is not good for a man to touch a woman. Now, he is quoting them, but he's going to echo this a few verses later where he's literally going to say, hey, listen, I'm single. I'm telling you, it's good to be single. There's a goodness to this. And this is related to a bigger issue in the scripture. So if you open the Bible, you start reading from cover to cover, reading the whole biblical storyline, you start understanding that the Bible, first and foremost, is telling us a story. It is a story of humanity and God's purpose of redemption, that in the beginning God created everything beautiful and rich and perfect and glorious. And even Adam and Eve, when he put them together in a garden, that they were like it was exactly the way God intended it. And sexuality in their relationship was part of this. Chapter 3, sin enters the world and everything is jacked. It never works the way. The only place in the Bible where the world is as it should be is in Genesis 2 and then again in Revelation 20. Those are the only two places. The rest of the Bible is speaking to people who are living in a broken world as broken people. It never fully works the way it's supposed to, but in Christ's redemption, there is the resources, the forgiveness, the grace, the empowerment, the presence of the Holy Spirit to become the person I can't be on my own. And in Genesis chapter 2, here's what it says. It's God is looking at Adam, who he has made, who he has formed, and he says, listen, it is not good for man to be alone. Now, if you're reading that, you'd realize that in Genesis 1, God makes every day, he makes all that he makes, and he goes, it's good. Like this declaration, it is good, it is good, it is good. And you would think, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to read the Bible, and I'm going to get to Genesis 3. And the first time God is going to say something is not good is going to be in Genesis 3. But it's not. He actually says it in Genesis 2. He is looking at Adam, and this is a theological statement. It's not like God made all the animals and made Adam and went, oh, I forgot something. What is that? Oh, yeah. There's a doe and a buck over here. There's ducks. There's a drake and a hen. Like there's boys and girls every. I forgot to make the woman. That's not what's going on here. He's making a statement. He's saying, listen, it is not good for man to be alone. That is a theological truth that is echoed everywhere in the Bible. We were made by a God who is Trinitarian, who has always existed in a community of relationships, one God, three persons, who have always loved each other and given themselves away to the other members of the Trinity. That God made us for fellowship and community. The ultimate way that is fulfilled is by knowing our God. But even in the garden where Adam had a perfect relationship with God, God is saying, it's not good for you to be alone here. You need somebody with skin on who can represent what it feels like to, and what it is like to know love and to give love. Now, here's what happens. If we make this jump too fast, we will say that the answer to that is marriage. And hear me. In the Bible, it is an answer to that. It is not the answer to that. In the text, yes, God makes Eve, pulls out of his rib, makes them one, they become one flesh. That whole thing is part of the storyline here. But as we go on and read the rest of the Bible, and especially when we get to the New Testament, very specifically when we get to this text, what Paul is saying is not the only answer. It is not good for you to be alone. But if you are in here and you are single, this is not the Bible saying, therefore, you need to find a spouse. In the New Testament, the answer is, we need to find a church. And that is true whether you're married or not. And what in the New Testament, this is what Paul's going to argue. Next week, Darren is actually going to preach this to you. I'm not going to steal all his thunder, but you need to understand it. What's going on in the text is that Paul is literally saying, it is good to not be married. And he's going to make a really strong argument that for some people, it is so good that you should see it as a calling and live that way. In other cases, it's just where your life is right now. But no matter what it is, where you at right this moment, if you're married, live for the glory of God. If you're single, live for the glory of God. And therefore, we should glorify God with our bodies no matter what state we find ourselves in. But this morning, so there is goodness. We don't need to be looking at our single people going, we need to find somebody to complete you. Christ completes them. And the church is their family. And we need to be that for them. Okay? And when we are married, there is a different dimension of this. And so God gives us a spouse where we are to express both the beauty of our intimacy in our lives and to wrestle with what it means to give ourselves away to another person. But in all these relationships, the key is not what do I get from this relationship, it's how do I step into this relationship and give myself away. And so he says, listen, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. He's affirming their question. That is good. But some of you are married and some of you need to be married if you're not. And some of you are single and some of you should see singleness as a good thing. By the way, if you're married, let's talk about that. Each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband. Two things happen in this is very interesting. This first phrase is countercultural. In Corinth, it is like the first verse. Verse 2 is absolutely countercultural because what he does is he says there is, first of all, exclusivity. You have one, his own wife. Dudes in the church, he's speaking to Corinthians, where it was common to have, yeah, I have my own wife, and she's there to have babies and clean the kitchen and make my food. But for sexual enjoyment, I go elsewhere. That's what a culture was. And he is looking, saying, listen, it is good for a man to have. And yes, to have there means exactly what he is saying. To have her. There is intimacy. There are, in all this text, euphemisms that are driving to the physical union. And he's saying, listen, you should have her. There is exclusivity there. her alone. Nobody else. That's where you express your sexuality, is to your own wife. And most would have expected Paul to stop right there. But when Paul says, and each woman her own husband, he has given her equality in the relationship that didn't exist in the culture. He's saying, listen, anywhere where men dominate this, men and women are different. There are different functions, different roles. We are different. We should celebrate and affirm that. But anywhere that difference turns into men dominating their wives in the context of relationship, everybody's like, I got a verse. Husbands, love your, or, you know, submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord, Ephesians 5. Yes, and that is a voluntary giving away of the wife to her husband. And then it goes on to say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. If you ever read that passage and think we need to look at, like, it's way more intense for the dude. Oh, I have to both live for her and die for her. What woman wouldn't freely give herself to that dude, right? What we do is we go, women submit. All right, cool. Husbands, be Jesus to your wife. All right, now we got something we can work with, right? And what Paul does here is by saying, and wives their own husband, he is creating both exclusivity and he is creating in this equality that the two of you are in this together and you need to figure this out for yourself. So what this is going to look like for my wife, Heidi, I kind of was thankful. The Lord in his grace and mercy has chosen for her and better yet, more importantly, my teenage son to be in kids this morning. Aren't we thankful for that today, all right? You're like, but I have to sit next to my kids. Yeah, but you're not up here doing the talking, right? What this looks like for my own wife and her own husband is going to look different than it does in your marriage. The focus here is me loving my wife as Christ loved the church. That is not a cookie cutter recipe. That is a principle of giving myself away to her. And she is to love her own husband. And so I've been saying all through this series that really the focus here, the goal, is three things. That all sexuality is in a context. And the idea is, first of all, there's a mingling of souls. That the two will become one flesh. In fact, in the very first marriage in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, God performs the first marriage. He says, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man. While he slept, he took one of the ribs, closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." In other words, side by side, the imagery is here that it was taken from here, equality. This is expressed here, but different. Male and female, he created them. And the man then said, "This is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman," which in the Hebrew means, whoa, man. Not really. Because she was taken out of man. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." This text lays the foundation for marriage in the Bible. You'll read later that there's polygamy. And people say, "Well, see, the Bible condones polygamy." No, it doesn't. The Bible tells us a story of people in the real world. Just because the Bible reports it does not mean that God supports it. He has laid his plan here. God created one man, one woman, to be one flesh for one lifetime, and the expression of sexuality happens inside that, where it begins with the union, the mingling of souls. Like, I love this text, because what happens is that Adam, the first human word that is recorded in the Bible, is Adam literally writing a poem and maybe singing a song over his wife, saying, "She is so close to me that she is literally bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." Like, there is a mingling of souls. In a broken world, figuring that out is difficult, but this is what the Bible calls us to. There's no way you're going to get into a mingling of souls where two people are going, "What's in it for me?" And that's the most important thing. Not going to happen. This happens when I give myself away. A mingling of souls, and then a mingling of lives. Literally, that what happens in the context of marriage is that in that state, in that situation, what builds in the marriage is the beauty of grace. And all of a sudden, everything in our lives is just like, as the video said, she takes on his name. We now share a bank account. We not like anybody comes to me and says, "I'm going to get married, but we're going to have a prenuptial agreement." My answer is no. I won't do it, and you shouldn't get married. A mingling of lives that we have kids, and we our schedules are intertwined and wrapped up, and you know, when she's hurting, I'm hurting, and when she's suffering, and if she gets struck by lightning, it is me who's also being wounded, and I have to step into that. Like, our lives, no matter where they go and what happens to them, they're now intertwined, and you can't pull that apart. And then he says that the two will become one flesh, and they were naked and unashamed. There's the mingling of bodies, the coming together of people. And so, like, the mingling of lives, in Ecclesiastes, which is this crazy book of philosophy, Solomon says like this. He says, "Go eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do. Let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and your toil with which you toil under the sun. Whatever your right hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, in the grave, to which you are going." This is so uplifting. This is basically what he's saying. He's saying, life is hard, and you're going to die. So what do? Do whatever pleases you in the Lord, but do it with your wife. And find, and when you work, do the give it everything you have in life. This life, which is hard and broken, will find beauty and joy. mingling of our lives, and then there is the mingling of bodies where the two become one flesh, and in the text it says they are naked and unashamed, and that is speaking both to sexuality and the whole beautiful thing. So Ray Ortland has said this about marriage in his book, Marriage and the Mystery of the Gospel. If you're married, even if your marriage in some ways disappoints you, still, God was the one who joined you together. Your imperfect marriage in the world of today is as sacred in the sight of God as was the perfect marriage between Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Your marriage is a grace from above. Your marriage is a miracle. Your marriage came to you with the touch of God upon it, and it remains dear to Him. Your marriage has the potential by His grace to bring redemption into the broken world we all live in now. Your imperfect marriage is therefore worth celebrating. Jesus thought so. I love that. And so the Paul starts by affirming the goodness of marriage and saying there is a purpose here, and this is the exclusive and equal relationship. Your own wife, your own husband, pour yourself into him, into her. But then he's going to talk about sexuality. He's going to say, so, therefore, your sex life needs to look like this. And he gives some really practical advice. And this is where I'm just telling you, if I'm going to read the text to be honest with what the Bible says, my guess is in this room right now, there are a lot of you who are going to hear this. And some of you are going to bow your neck and go, nope. And some of you are going to go, you don't know my husband. You don't know what a knob he is, right? You don't know how he treats me. And some of you are going to say, you don't know my wife, what goes on here. And I'm just telling you, I'm just reading the text and telling you what the Bible has. At the end, I'm going to talk about, okay, we're broken. What do we do with this? And the answer is always, we run to Jesus. Together, though, right? But he's crazy clear. We're going to talk about God's plan for our sexuality, purpose of sex. And he started this by saying, glorify God with your body. The last verse of the previous section. In other words, here is what he is saying. And I want you to hear this clearly. He's saying, outside of marriage, the way I glorify God with my body is by living in faithful obedience to Christ and just trusting him with my sexual struggles and desires, and that it should push me in a certain direction if I'm not married. And he is saying to glorify God with my body means, I'm going to show it to you, it means to have a vibrant, active, pleasure-filled, joy-filled sex life where I spend the rest of my life looking at my one woman and going, I'm going to spend my life doing all I can to satisfy and please you. Okay? Here's where the world, like all the arguments from the whole world's, like the last several weeks, if you've been with us, here's the central problem with the sexual ethic of the world. The sexual ethic of the world starts with this. I will be happy in my sex life when I have my needs fulfilled. When I have somebody who will give me and do for me and do to me what I want. And I can find anybody who will help me with that. That's what will make me joyful and happy in my sex life. And sex is about my pleasure. And here's what the Bible says. The greatest joy in your sex life will be discovered when you realize that the ultimate goal is for you to give yourself away and make the other person's, the one other person's lifelong enjoyment of this aspect of your life, your goal. And this is where it gets kind of weird. My wife says, anytime you start talking this way, I don't know what to do with it. This is where, literally, your sexuality. It's not like God was in the garden and made Adam and Eve, and then he turned around and was like, all right, I need to put these, and turn around and went, whoa, 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 what are you guys doing? That's not what I meant. Stop it. Literally, what we find in the scripture is that when a husband and wife are free and open and find each other's pleasure, their goal, and they have a good sex life, that is actually glorifying God with your body. And to withhold that from your spouse is actually a sin. It's what Paul's going to say. I'll show it to you here. Just need to tee this up so you see it, okay? And so therefore, what we need to understand, and this is a big idea here, our sexuality in marriage is a barometer for the health of the relationship. It's not a, it is something that measures the atmospheric pressure of the health. If you are in a marriage where there is a good, vibrant, active sex life, that is probably a good sign, not the only one, but it is a good sign that there is health in your marriage. Meanwhile, if you're in a marriage where one or both people feel deprived, feel like they are hopeless, feel like they are frustrated, it is not going well, that is actually a sign that something deeper than just that is wrong. And so the solution is running to the gospel, but we need to figure this out. And I'll come back to this later. There are reasons where we need to wrestle with this, but the text pushes us in a direction. And not just the text. When we read the Bible as a whole, how does the Bible deal with sex? Well, here's a couple passages. Proverbs 15:19. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. In other words, he's giving a warning. This is chapter 6. Your stream should not be flowing in the streets. There's a place for this. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Like guys, you're like, breasts be a delight. Like, I have a verse. Right? Now, I didn't write that. That's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And a call to something. Song of Solomon. And by the way, Song of Solomon, like, you may not want to read this all the way through with your teenagers. Because they're going to go, does that mean what it sounds like? And the answer is yes. There are double entendres. There are visual images. There are pictures of things that, to be honest with you, in the context of marriage, give incredible freedom for the husband and wife to enjoy each other sexually in a lot of different ways. And that's all I'm going to say about that. There are no pictures. There are no diagrams. That's it, okay? But this is in Holy Scripture. This is where, if you read it in some churches, at the end they would say, the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. Try that one, guys. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. And she responds, it goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. You're like, can we read that in church? This is weird. And here's why we're doing this morning. It feels awkward and uncomfortable for some of you, and you're like, this shouldn't be going on in church. And all around this room, there are marriages who are suffering because they're not listening to the voice of the Lord here. We need to pause and say, God has something to say to those of us who are married about our sex lives and about what that looks like in the context of the greater marriage. So that's why I start with marriage. This is what marriage is supposed to be. Our intimacy, our sex life, is to be an expression of the larger things. We don't start with mingling of bodies. We start with mingling of souls. But the mingling of bodies is withheld. That mingling of souls is going to break down really fast. Okay? And so, what happens in the text is kind of crazy. Check it out. Chapter 7, verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. Don't you love that? And likewise, the wife to her husband. Verse 3, just very simply, says, listen, you have a responsibility. You have a duty. You are called to action with your wife. You are to give to her. And literally the text says, you are to give her what is due her. You are to give her your duty. But he is speaking back to, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. No, it is good to touch your wife. It is good to give yourself away. Again, exclusivity, equality. Both of them are commanded to do this, to look at the other person and say, listen, I am going to give you what is due you. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to give myself away to you. I'm going to be involved in intimacy. I'm going to pursue you And I'm going to spend my life trying to figure out what it is that pleases you with this. That's literally what Paul's saying. You have a responsibility to give yourself away to your spouse, and it is your duty. And all guys in the room are like, ready for action. I can do that part. But there's more to it than that, right? But he's clear. It is in the form of an imperative. This is an ongoing command. The husband should give to her, his wife, her conjugal rights. Verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Okay? What happens in the context of this is that we read this and we go, I'm my own. Nobody can tell me what to do. And Paul says, wait a minute. Maplewood Baptist Church, June 11, 1988. I walked up on a stage, looked my wife in the eye. She didn't know this was going on, by the way. She would. She might not have done this. Guys, you got to know this is true of you, okay? I looked her in the eye and I said, I do. She said, I do back to me. What she didn't realize is that I had a verse. We made a trade on that day. She got this. Frumpy. Even when I was young and athletic, it was still a dude's body. That, you know, like, just nothing special, right? And I got that. I got, woo, yeah. We made a trade. I got a verse. I got her body, she got mine. Her body is now mine. My body is now hers. That's what Paul is saying. Saying, listen, there was a trade made. Now, clarity here. Clarity. I need to be super clear. In some settings, men have looked at their wives and said, I own you. It's not what this text is trying to teach us. It is not saying that gives you the right to do to what you want to her, to treat her however you want. She is now your own. In both these cases, as is the whole scripture, what it says, the marriage, the issue here is me looking at my wife saying, I am not mine anymore. First, I am Christ. I am not my own. I was bought with a price. And all of me is yours. I am going to give my life to you. This includes outside the bedroom. It includes inside the bedroom, right? It includes figuring out what pleases you and what makes you happy there. And the whole life, I am giving all of me. I know I am not mine. I am Christ and I'm yours. And she's looking at me going, we made this trade. I got that. Not a fair deal. I will tip my hat to that. True. But I give myself to you. I figure out what pleases you, what makes you happy, what gives you pleasure, what helps you find joy. I am here to give myself to you. And when that is going on both in the bedroom and outside the bedroom, you have a recipe for a beautiful marriage that will last a lifetime, and you will end up with one of those cute little old couples who are sitting in a chair, still grabbing each other's butt and still kissing each other, and everybody thinks it's weird, and it's actually beautiful. Right? Because when two self-centered people come into marriage and they don't figure out that they have a problem that needs to be addressed with the gospel, they will just be two self-centered people who think the other person is their property. But when they say, listen, the real issue here is me giving myself to you, and I'm going to outdo you in giving love, I'm outdo you in giving my sexuality, I'm going to outdo you. And so Paul is literally clearly saying, this is important. I need to please you. Now, we know, like, most guys are super visual. And so, let's be honest. Let's just have real honesty here. This means, ladies, you need to find ways to please him in that way. Meanwhile, like we can't show dude porn in here. I do have some woman porn. Because, like, the guys are like, but how do I do this? How do I please her? So I have some woman porn. And anybody who says it's 50 Shades of Grey does not really know real women, okay? So I got a few pictures of here. You're all like, oh my gosh, what is going to happen next? Here's what women are looking for to please them. Let me show you this first picture. Woo! Ladies are like, yeah, that's what I want from my man. Woo, woo! You know, all right, what's next? Woman porn. Oh, yeah. Yeah, baby. And this one. Women are like, oh, that turns me on so much. And some of your ladies are sitting right next to you going, I just wish once He wouldn't run up to the bedroom and be hollering at me and would show up in the kitchen and wash the dishes or sit down and read with the kids. Everybody loves Raymond. My wife and I watched a long time. And the funniest moment in all of the show is this moment where a vacuum salesman comes in a house and Raymond buys a vacuum. And Deborah is mad as all get up at the fact that he bought this vacuum from a vacuum salesman. And so he starts trying to show her how it works. And he walks over, puts the attachment, and starts vacuuming the blinds. And all of a sudden, she steps back, and the look on her face goes from anger to wonder. She looks at him, she goes, "I have never been more turned on and attracted to you in my life." And there's a lot we could say here, but men, we are different in the way that looks. Men think because, I'm visual, that women will be turned on by the same thing. They're not going to be. And it is a lifelong of saying in the bedroom, "I'm going to do all that I can to please you, to honor you, to give myself to you, to trust you." We live in this culture that has looked at marriage and turned marriage into just a contract. We live in this culture where literally, instead of being before a pastor who looks at a marriage and proclaims that the marriage is sacred, people are going online on the internet and getting ordained so they can perform the marriage. We are looking at marriage where the vows are, "I love you and I will stay with you forever, I think, ish." Instead of the vows that are a commitment, here's a traditional vow that we would normally make where it says, "I take you to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, to cleave unto thee and to thee only, as long as we both shall live. With this ring I thee wed because of my eternal love for thee." Notice what it does. It says, at the end it says, "I'm giving you a ring because I love you." But notice it does not say, "My commitment is to love you forever." My commitment is that I will not walk out on this. I will not give up on this. And I will spend my life giving myself to you and nobody else. Exclusivity. And seeing my partner as an equal in the journey. Different roles, yes, but an equal in the journey. And both in and out of the bedroom, it is my goal to make my wife's life a joy. It's a broken world. It's hard. It's difficult. There's struggles. But that is the goal. And when we do that in our marriages, we not only are picturing, creating a beautiful atmosphere where our relationship can grow, but we're creating a picture for the world to see, because this is about that. And so Paul ends this verse. Just look at this. "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Kind of close it, just this text. What's going on here? Paul's saying, listen, do not deprive. We know that when a person strays from the marriages and is sexually involved with somebody who is not their spouse, that they have sinned. But are we honestly ever looking at people saying, "You are withholding yourself from your spouse"? That's a sin. Have you ever heard that in church? It's actually biblically very clear. And here's what happens. A married couple gets together, and all of a sudden the wife tends to, not all marriages are like this, but most marriages, wife will give her sexuality to get intimacy. She wants to feel close. She wants to feel emotionally connected. She wants to feel like he is there for her and he is going to give himself to her emotionally. And men, this is hard, and so we don't tend to do it. And all of a sudden, because she's not feeling fulfilled in that way, she begins to withhold her sexuality. Meanwhile, men tend to give intimacy to enjoy sexuality, and so we hold back our emotions and don't express with beauty our love for our wife and care for them. And all of a sudden, she's withholding herself sexually. He begins to withhold himself emotionally, and there is a distance. And here's what Paul says. He's saying, listen, there's a time for withholding sexuality. It's to pray by mutual agreement, which means there are conversations about this going on. A woman just saying, "I'm not going to have sex for a week or two," is not mutual agreement. A man saying, "I'm just going to distance myself from my wife because I'm not getting what I want," is not mutual agreement. But you were to drive back to Christ together and for a short season. And here's what he says. Here's the picture he paints. Here's this woman. She's going through this, and she starts distancing herself. Sexuality is less and less frequent. She just doesn't want it. She doesn't feel like it. She doesn't feel like giving herself to her husband because she doesn't feel safe and connected. The husband, meanwhile, feels disconnected and doesn't feel intimate and close physically, and he begins to distance herself. And they go out and they do what every couple should do, which is buy themselves a king-size bed, right? Because when you get married, a twin bed is nice, but eventually you're like, okay, I do have to sleep, and so the king-size bed is beautiful. And so now they're in this king-size bed, and they're sleeping. And at first, they're kind of sleeping close to each other, but all of a sudden, the distance gets greater and greater. Watch what Paul, it's literally in the text. Here's what's going on, is that couple moving further and further and further, and they've got a third person in the bed who's now sleeping between them. And that third person is Satan himself, who is there to divide this. And what we need to do is we need to come back to Jesus together. And our sexual, our intimacy is a barometer of that. It's not the only sign. So is the solution have more sex? Sometimes. But the real solution is two people who look to Christ again and say, I'm not my own, I'm bought with a price, therefore I'm going to give myself to Christ, and therefore I have given myself to you. I'm not my own, I am yours. I am going to give myself to you. No matter what you do, I'm giving myself to you. And if it means a whole lifetime of the person taking that and mistreating that, we'll figure that out. There's some brokenness there that will eventually need to be addressed. Paul eventually is going to say there are some situations where it's so bad, you got to figure this out. But in a lot of situations, if one person starts to cycle back the other direction, healing can happen. Some of you come in here today and you've got a background of where you've been sexually abused and molested, and hearing that text that says you're not your own, but you were to give yourself, feels like it's permission for another person to mistreat you. My heart grieves for you. The gospel is good, and we need to keep, if you're not already getting it, we need to get you help and keep you in help so that you can move towards a healthy view of self, a healthy view of marriage, all that sort of stuff, if you're married. Some of you have so much brokenness in your marriage that what's being prescribed in this feels like a dream that is out there is impossible. Listen, don't then run to your corner and just shut down. Run to your community of faith. Confide and ask people to pray with you. Find a counselor. Let's get you in counseling first. Often we start talking about couples counseling and we need, like, you will need that, but often good couples counseling starts by you spending a season and her spending a season with a counselor and working through this, or sitting down with a pastor or with somebody over a period of time and wading through some struggles, because if the sexual part is broken, it's not the only thing. I'm just telling you, it's not the only thing that's broken. And in all this, we need to hear this admonition that there are seasons where we need to separate because we need Jesus more. My wife does not replace Christ. She is now an expression of Christ's love for me in this world. And that's good. But there's beauty here. And so no matter where we are today, the band's going to come up here and we're going to sing to Jesus. And I just want to remind you that this, my wife and I, your spouse and you, is about something greater than you. That's where we start. And it is a picture of the Christ who gave himself and loves us. And no matter how broken your marriage is, the one who has married himself to you in a spiritual way that will last forever is always good. We can run to him and trust him, and we can know that no matter where we are in life, Christ will help us, and he will bring redemption and hope to any situation we're in. So I just want to encourage you this morning that if this was a weird message that was hard for you and it unearthed in you some feelings toward your spouse, don't run from those. Run to Jesus. Run to help. Come this morning. At the end of our service, we will have people over here. We would love to pray with you and talk to you about what this means. We would love to be a resource for you. If you're here today and you are seeking and you are trying to figure this whole Christian thing out, I want to tell you that Christ is good. He is a wonderful Savior, and we can run to him. And so we would love to have a conversation about what it looks like to trust in Jesus this morning. Anything we can do to help with this, we want to help build strong marriages. And for those of you here who are single who went, that was just a waste of 50 minutes of my life, just come back next week. We're going to talk about that for you. But I want to tell you that there is something rich and beautiful in a community of faith where our marriages are healthy and our single people are healthy together. And we want to be a safe place. And so we're going to work towards being a safe place for people and realize the goodness of both marriage and singleness. But all this is rooted in the goodness of our God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for what your word says. Help us with our failures and bring us to you. And help us learn how to, if we were married, help us learn how to give ourselves away to our spouse. To not see myself as my own, but to see myself as hers. And her joy and her pleasure and her pursuit of you is central in all that I do. And the same for the other marriages here. Just help us, Lord. And more than anything, Lord, help us to see in you a beautiful groom who has adorned his bride in white, even though we didn't deserve it. In your name I pray. Amen.